because we're gonna look there a little bit towards the end. So that's where we're at with that so far. And remember, too, what our goal is right now. Our goal is not to necessarily have all our questions answered. I mean, we want to wrestle this, and we're going to take the time. We're going to keep coming back to this and work through this slowly. And you know, our goal isn't to work through every nuance that we could think of, but our goal is to wrestle with the text. Our goal is on a very basic level at the moment to come back to the Scriptures and, okay, what do the Scriptures say? And wrestle with that. And so that was what I had asked you to do last time. Or we said, you know, last week we said, you know, we're going to hold off. We're just kind of going to chew on this and listen. And then once you've gone back to wrestle with the text, considering what we went over last Sunday, then come back. And so if there's questions and things and stuff we want to wrestle with the text, but I had asked that you would first chew on what we were talking about, consider it, and wrestle with the text. Kind of try to come to the text, setting aside as best we can any preconceived notions and thoughts, and try to look at it afresh, coming at it and looking at what does Scripture say. So if you've done that and we want to engage and wrestle with these things a bit, then that's all well and good as we can keep going here. So, again, too, as we've talked about the process of churches, and that's what we did last week. We looked at the process and looked at that it is the process of determining guilt there as we looked at Matthew 18 and how the action of church discipline is the action of the entire church, right? We mentioned that as well and what we saw there. And it's an action for clear sin. And we discussed last time, not for every sin, right? It's not for every sin. There is an extent, on one hand, that church discipline is something that should be happening all the time in the church, continually happening, in the sense that that first step that Jesus mentions there in verse 15 is something that is happening, where you know, if I've been offended and I need to talk it out with somebody, I need to say, hey, this is what happened. Can we work through this together? Or if I, in whatever way I need to confront and I need to send, bring someone aside and talk to them, in that sense, church discipline should be happening continually, that we should be able to have those conversations with each other. I mean, that's part of the fact that we're a family together, right? I'm trying to, because I just thought, I was going to say, and I'm like, oh, that's live streaming. So there are families who, I don't know families particularly, myself personally, but that it's easy to just, they just rather sweep things under the rug, right? They may get mad, they may have a blow up in the moment, but as soon as they feel, they don't feel that rage anymore, they just kind of pretend like nothing happened. And even within families that do that, I'm going to argue that they're real shallow relationships. But we're a family. We're the family of God, right? We're adopted in Christ together. We should be able to have those hard conversations in love with each other, right? Where we can talk about these things and say, listen, there's something wrong here, and it needs to get worked out. That we have a deep relationship with each other. We have a genuine relationship that our love for each other can handle that, right? That's part of what it is to be together with one another and holding each other accountable and loving each other. So on that level, there's a sense where church discipline should be happening all the time because we should have such a relationship of such love and commitment and a depth of relationship with each other. But again, but church discipline in the extent that we've been talking about it is not for every sin. If it's something that we can apply 1 Peter 4:8 to, that love cover a multitude of sin, then this is not something that is for church discipline. Again, at least to the extent that we've been discussing it, and we only practice church discipline for unrepentant sin, clear, ongoing, unrepentant sin. again, all of us sin, right? We all mess up. We all do something, say something selfishly. We all give into the flesh at some point in some way. But we are to be repenting of them. The evidence that we've ever truly repented to begin with, the trust in Jesus Christ, is that we continue to repent, right? And so, again, church is not for that. It's for ongoing unrepentant sin, clear from the teaching of Scripture. So if a person is not clearly in sin, and even as we've gone through the steps, if it is unclear, then that's not what this is for. At least, again, to the furthest extent that we're discussing it. But when there is clear sin, as we looked at Matthew 18, then, and they're unrepentant, and as you go through the steps and they remain unrepentant, then we are to treat them like one who is outside of the believing community. And even when we do that, again, we're not done calling them to repentance, are we? No, because how do we treat someone outside of the believing community? We call them to repentance and faith, right? We're still calling that person to repent. And that is the end goal. The end goal is that they would repent. It's not just throwing them out for the sake of throwing them out. Well, we don't care about you anymore. No, we do care about them. We do love them. And the goal is reconciliation. That's what we want. And so being determined to follow this. But again, we discussed that the vote, though, is the idea here is not when there is clear sin, the decision to put them out is not the decision of deciding guilt. That's the process of Matthew 18. And we discussed, even since I've been here, when we brought something before the whole congregation and there was a decision being made to put someone out, we weren't deciding guilt. We followed the process of Matthew 18. And then when there was a vote taken, it was a vote to remove them from membership. And if you look at the church constitution, too, as it explains it, determining guilt is through the steps in Matthew 18. And even there, too, which I agree with, as we discussed, that elders are overseers, they're managers of the church affairs, they're the ones who care for the souls. And in that, too, I think there's that they should be overseeing the whole process all the way through, which, again, is in our constitution. And I think that's all well and right. But again, the question is this a voting thing that we decide on in that way when it comes to they are clearly in sin, they're unrepentant as we've gone through the steps? Is there something to decide then at that point when we see commands for us there in Scripture? And again, we discuss this. Matthew 18:17. The command is, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Let him be like one who is outside of the community of believers. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accordance with the tradition that you receive from us. And then verse 14 there he says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that they may be ashamed. And in Titus 3:10, he says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And it's interesting there, we talked about this when we were in Titus, that you look at Matthew 18 and you say, okay, this is a four-step thing. You confront him personally between the two of you. Then, if not, you bring one or two others, and then before the church. And then, only after that, if he still hasn't repented, then put them out. That's four steps, but in Titus here, it's three steps. Warn him once, warn him twice, still doesn't repent, put him out. I think there's something different there. We're talking about a divisive person, and specifically a divisive person there in Titus is someone propagating false doctrine. And so the danger of that, I think, is what makes the distinction there. But nonetheless, we see clearly what is to take place. These are commands. I don't believe, then, if they're commands, just like any other command that is given to the church in Scripture, they're not something to deliberate over and decide, is this something we are to do or not to do? No, when there is clear, unrepentant sin, we're told what to do. And so that is the task at hand. So that's where we're at. That's what we've gone over and we talked about last week. So So we get to, we'll finish up the last few verses there as we keep going. So let's just read then the whole passage there. Matthew 18:15-20. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. All right, so again, we discussed the process of confronting them one-on-one, right? And that gives opportunity to see, listen, is there some misunderstanding here? Have I read this the wrong way? Am I being insensitive? That opens up conversation just between the two of you. Again, that just between the two of you protects that other person from gossip and gives the opportunity to see if there truly is sin, and if there is, the opportunity for him to repent without there being gossip. We don't widen the circle of knowledge unnecessarily. There's a risk of slander then there. And then if he still doesn't repent, take one or two others, and they examine the situation. And again, if it's still clear this person is in sin and still won't repent, even with two or three others now calling him to that repentance, showing him the scriptures, why this is the case, why the one needs to repent, then at that point, it is brought before the whole church. And the church is mobilized then to go after the offender, to seek that person's repentance, to see that there's that reconciliation. And if they still won't repent, then again, they're to be treated like one outside of the believing community. And then we come to verse 18, which then says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, in explaining this verse, most point to a rabbinical idiom, where binding and loosing in heaven are the ideas of authority to be able to declare what is already true. This is not saying that when we make a decision here, that this decision then is made in heaven based on what we say. That it's not like we're bending God's will to what we're deciding. That's not what the point is here. That's not what's being said. But that the church has the authority to say that one's actions are out of step with their profession of faith. That there is the authority to be able to say that this is not God's will. That we have that and we can speak what is in agreement with what's already true in heaven, with what God has already declared. And what is it that we have that allows us to do that? The Holy Spirit? And through the Holy Spirit, what does he use? Right, the Word of God. Absolutely. And so we have that to know God's will, to be able to declare what is outside of that.
There are other scriptures, and in practice, there are some differences, though, right? So, if somebody who's an unbeliever walks in the door and starts asking questions right now, we're just going to put the answer.
Right.
If he's been put under discipline and asked questions, there might be a perception that, okay, are they asking questions or are they just trying to be disruptive?
Well, I think you can have that with an unbeliever coming in, too. I don't think that's a difference. If they're asking genuine questions, whether they're under church discipline or not, we'll answer that. The point is fellowship. Do we have that fellowship with this person?
Right.
Right. Let us hold on to that because we're going to get that when we look at 1 Corinthians.
Sure.
Okay.
Not in this text specifically.
Right. Right. Yep. Yeah. So yeah, we'll get that idea between those two things when we get to 1 Corinthians here in a moment. So then verse 19, right? He says, again, I say to you. And really here, he's just repeating the principle that he's stated in verse 18. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And so this agreement together, the English word here in verse 19, agree is the word for sounding together. It's where we get our English word symphony. And so when the church is united together in the same aim, they have one mind, they agree together based on the truths of God's word, that they know that in that action they have God's backing and his agreement in what they're doing. That's what he's getting at there. And then verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. You know, many argue, too, that the two or three here in verse 20 is referring back to the two or three witnesses earlier. And what they do in gathering together, in gathering in his name, gathering in what is accordance and the actions that are accordance with his character, his person, his word, what he is called to. That's the idea of in his name. Just like when we're called to pray in his name, right? And that doesn't mean we end our prayers in Jesus' name, which, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, as long as we don't see it as just some magical formula, because that's not what it is. But it's the idea that our prayers are in line with his will, in line with his character, and who he is. And so, and we know this verse often gets used to talk about, you know, when we have a little more scarce Bible study during the week, and, you know, there's only a couple of us here, where we say, well, you know, we're two or three are gathered. You know, he's there. But again, the context of this is church discipline, right? And so, gathering in his name. And the idea that God, that he is there, that Christ is there. Again, we gather with his authority to do what he has called us to do. And I think we see that as we look at 1 Corinthians 5. I think we see the idea of that there. So if you would turn there to 1 Corinthians 5. And we'll just start with verse 1 and read through verse 4. Just to remind us of the context. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated, even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord, Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power or the authority of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So again, they're gathering in the authority of Christ with his presence. And Paul's saying, listen, I'm not physically there, but I'm there present. That's not some mystical thing, you know. But we know, Paul's saying, listen, you know what my teaching, you know what my instructions are on this. You know where I'm at. And so you should act in accordance with that. And so in that sense, Paul says he's present. He's there in spirit. And so they're gathering in the power of the Lord and the authority of the Lord to put this man out, to deliver him over to Satan. And again, too, for the destruction of his flesh. To not do this is not loving, because what's the point? What's the goal? What's the end of this? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And that's what we see him saying. And in this, the idea of gathering this way, in the power of the word, MacArthur says that is, they were to come together to do what they knew to be Christ's will in the matter, to do what he would do if he were there. And so that's why they're gathering, to do this, to execute this very thing. And then as we keep reading here, and this is where I think what Charlie was getting at comes in a bit. You know, in verse 6, you know, he already said that they were being arrogant about this. They should have mourned instead. They shouldn't have been okay with this. This shouldn't have been something like, hey, look how progressive our thought is that we're okay with these things. Look at that. Aren't we special? And he's saying, no, you should be mourning this. This shouldn't be something you're okay with going on among you. In verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. And he gives the idea of leaven, the idea of influence that spreads and can do damage. That a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so he says, cleanse, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you already are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, so the idea of leaven, he goes back to the Exodus, right? This throws his mind back to when Israel was to be ready to go in instant notice to get out of Egypt. And so they weren't supposed to bake their bread as they were preparing the Passover meal with leaven because they didn't have time for it to rise. They were to be ready to go. They were to be have staff in hand and shoes on and everything to be on a moment's notice to get out of there. And in that is the idea of the Passover lamb, right? Which was sacrificed, you know, when death passed over Israel, passed over those who had the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. And that in that, God was redeeming his people out of Egypt. And in Christ, God has redeemed us, right? And that's what he says. So the Passover lamb, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. So he's referring to another letter saying, listen, I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral people. You're not to be doing this. And yet, what do I see you doing here? And the idea of this guy that they're being arrogant about his committing of sin, his adultery, his incestual relationship with his father's wife, in that they're doing exactly what he had told them they're not to do. Now, just in case they're like, no, we've done exactly what you said. We're not associating with the sexually immoral. We're not going down to the temple prostitutes. We're not hanging out with those at the pagan festivals and feasts and all the debauchery that they do there. No, we're staying away from the sexually immoral. No, look what he says. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or adulterers, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul's saying, no, that's not what I'm talking about. What was he talking about? Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Those who are making a profession of faith as a follower of Jesus Christ. Those sexual and moral people, I'm telling you, have nothing to do with. And so this guy here in the church, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That idea of fellowship is broken. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom we are to judge. God judges those outside. And again, this is one of those verses last week that we pointed to that said this is a command. What does he command here at the end? Purge the evil person from among you. And so again, as he's writing about this guy who's committing this sexual immorality there among the church, he's saying, listen, I already told you, do not associate with sexually immoral people. And yet that's what you're doing. No, purge the evil man from among you. And so, yes, to Charlie's point, we do see a difference between those who are not, who are of the world, unbelievers, and those who bear the name of brother. There's those, the difference between those and the members of the church and those we have responsibility for and those we don't have responsibility for. God is the one that's going to take care of those outside. But we need to love each other and, again, have those hard conversations and even tough love to point out the devastation of one's sin to that person and the danger of the influence if it were to remain in the church. Purge the evil one out from among you. So he commands there. And so I think we see these things come together. And I think these are, they're part of the things we need to consider and work through. Any thoughts on this? What was the thing? What did you just say? The rest of the what?
The rest of the church. Like, oh. The worldwide church of America.
Right, right.
Like, when they don't practice that and it's in their midst, they literally lose their witness and then it strips them of, like, then they lose the scripture and the reality of the gospel.
Sure. Yeah.
But he said how, like, it is a loving thing to do. He was grateful for the people that did it.
Yeah. Yeah, and that is a hard thing, because when someone comes in and maybe they haven't been really taught about church discipline, or they're coming from a church that doesn't practice church discipline, or any of those things, and they're not, and even not even necessarily to their own fault necessarily, but just that they never saw it before, they never thought it through before, those things, and so the initial reaction would be that's not very loving, right? But it is when we see the idea of just the seriousness of sin. And for the sake of one's soul, right? And the influence of the church, yeah, that's valid. Yep, that was the example we gave here, right? Right, so the thing is, so my thought on that, and who was I? I remember. I had a conversation with someone. But if someone is joining a church, and the church is saying, listen, this is our position on things, I think more common thing is drinking, right? There's even some churches where, in part of your joining the church, you're signing saying, I will not drink. I mean, if you've committed to that, if you've given your word that you're not going to do that in joining that church, I think you need to hold to your word. And so that might be that church's thing. Again, I disagree. But if you're joining that church, submitting to that church, well, you've joined submitting to that church. That makes that.
Right. And maybe you need to reconsider where you are. But it's not always in writing. I was in a church where there was a change in leadership, that the new leadership had a certain position that most of the church did not. It wasn't written in the Constitution. The leader ended up changing his position.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right, and so it comes back to the authority of Scripture, right? What does Scripture tell us sin is?
But there are churches, and they're not necessarily preaching the gospel anymore.
Sure.
That take positions and end up driving people away. Because it looks like, that's what the church is, because they've gotten news, because that's how they're treating people.
Sure. That situation comes up? Sure. Yeah. Right. Right. Yep. And I think we hammered on that last time, right? Yeah. Yeah, Right. I think it's the same idea, though, as, you know, that agreement with what's already declared in heaven, right? Sure, there are. Sure, there's definitely things and areas where the church, there's room for disagreement. Sure. Well, again, that's the function of the keys, right? And so, given to Peter by proxy, the apostles by proxy, the church. And so that's the function of them agreeing on this. They declare this to be true. Again, it's got to be based on the scriptures, what God has revealed is true, like we said. And right, there are things that, I mean, there are, I think overall, things are pretty clear. There are some areas that aren't as clear, and there's room for disagreement on. Yeah. Right.
And he just goes and, like, he'll find a place that will accommodate him, and his sin explodes, and then he pulls down that church.
Right. Yeah, that's true.
I'd like to just stress what you just said a moment ago, and that is, we've never been big moviegoers, but every once in a while, once or twice a year, we had a family that we would go to a movie together with. And all of a sudden, she comes to me and she says, well, my husband has taken a position in our church as an elder, and he had to sign a form stating that he would not go to movies, so we can't go with you anymore. And it is important that if you choose to submit yourself to that, then that you be obedient to the church. And so there was a period, as long as he was a deacon, that was not his conviction that he couldn't go to a movie. But if he's going to sign that and live by that, so for a couple of years, they didn't go to movies. No one in the whole family went. And we didn't ask the kid that was my kid's age to go with us ever during that period of time. Of course, after that passed, they have since been to a movie with it. So your conviction may be a little different on something that's a gray matter, it's not a salvation issue. But if you're going to submit to that church, you need to be obedient to that.
Yeah. Yep. I agree. Yeah. And again, too, just for with some of the discussion we've had and that I've had with some other of you from before, you know, again, why are we going over this? It's, again, as you know, as I've repeated over and over again, I mean, this started when working through the text, preparing for Wednesday night, which that was my goal. Let's take this, let's prepare, explain it for Wednesday night, apply it to how it wasn't, all right, let's turn things on its head. That wasn't my goal. But again, walking through the text and going through the context over and over again, walking through the text, verse by verse, I couldn't hold to what I did hold to. I couldn't keep reading that into the text. I couldn't see it being there. And so that made me have to dig more and say, go back to other things and bring these things together. And the more I did that, the more convinced of that I was wrong there. And so in this matter too, so is this the way we work out church discipline? Is this a matter of dividing with other churches who may have done it the way we've been doing it? I don't think. No, it's not. As long as what our goal is to say, okay, our goal is to be faithful to Scripture. And that church's goal is to be faithful to Scripture and what they're doing and following their leaders as they go through these things and trusting their leaders as they go through those things. And so executing church discipline in that way, and they are putting sinners out that will not repent. They are holding the membership accountable. I'm not saying that this is an area of division for us, and we're going to break fellowship with other churches and how they do this. That's not the point either. The point is for us to say, okay, let's come back, and if our position is Scripture is our authority, we should be coming back and saying, okay, not what's my tradition, not what how I've always done it, but what does the Scripture say? And that's where we want to keep going and wrestling with the text. What does the Scripture say? If this is our authority, then it doesn't matter. Our tradition or whatever or everything else only means anything if it reflects accurately what the Scriptures say, if we're going to stand and say the Scriptures are our authority. And so that's the goal, saying, okay, what is our authority? How do we move forward looking at this and saying... And again, we went over a couple of things last week, why I think it's important, the implications it has for other things that, again, we'll get to. I think we need to go one slow and one thing at a time. But there are other implications for this. And two, we can think, well, why is it important? Every time we've had this come up, every time we've had a situation, we were united together and carried through with what we had to do. And that's awesome and great. I reflect on the fact that, when I first got here, how the church looks now from when I first started is it looks nothing like it did. And even just 2 years ago, we again look nothing like we do now. And so, moving forward, are we always going to have that, is it always going to be as easy for us to be of one mind together and working through those things? And so I think that part of it speaks into the importance of it as well as we move forward. Yes.
That's like the first importance, because you can go off the rails.
Right.
And that's the guard that God gives, and it's not something that we talk a lot about. It's not something that establish that. It's super important.
100% agree. Yes. Absolutely. Can you say that again, louder, just in all honesty?
It's really important.
Thanks. Right.
I would say probably even more important than church discipline. Because that's where everything stems from that.
Yep. Yeah, I don't disagree. Absolutely. Yeah. Any other thought? All right, so we want to keep chewing on this, keep going back to Scripture. We will circle back around again at some point. We'll kind of tackle some of the implications as well. If things come up, want to shoot me an email, want to talk, sit down, wrestle through things, that's all well and good. But our goal is, again, what does the Scripture say? And if this is our authority, if the Scripture is sufficient, then that's what we care about, right? Yeah, absolutely. So with that said, let's pray. Father, I thank you and praise you for our time together. I thank you for each one who's here. I thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, and we thank you for your Spirit to help us, that causes us to apply this word, who works in our heart. And I pray that you would continue to do that and make us of one mind together, and just grow us in our desire to obey you, to do what is pleasing to you. So, Lord, we do thank you for our time. I ask that you glorify yourself and everything we do as we seek to do it in your name, as we seek to live out the call that you have on our lives as individuals walking in the truth of your word, walking by the Spirit, and as a church together as the temple of God, the Spirit fills. And so, Lord, we are grateful for these things. And so, again, help us to continue to go back to the text, to continue to wrestle with the text for your honor and glory. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.